A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do we not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets he took up? Hand baskets is the word. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets, large baskets, hampers would be a better word, he took up. Incidentally, you'll notice there were 2 miracles. So the modern critic is wrong when he says that you have 2 versions of 1 miracle. No, my brethren, there were 2 distinct feedings of the multitude. Verse 11, how is it then, ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that he should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Our Lord's rebuke caused these men to realize what he meant. My brethren, it is essential for the Lord to rebuke us at times in order to quicken our spiritual perceptions. Do we mind his rebukes? Remember, he said, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now verse 13, when Jesus came into the courts, better parts, borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou, John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou, that ye of our Lord's was emphatic. Who say ye that I am? Peter's spirit bounds and he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21 tells us that the Lord begins to announce his cross from this point onward in his ministry. Now that's the passage we are concerned with tonight. We hope the Lord will richly bless it to our souls. Having turned your attention last night to chapter 13 particularly, where you have the great parables of Christ relative to the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, or if you will, the Gospel of Mark, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I say that perhaps a little tantalizingly, because I note that the terms are interchangeable. Whilst there are differences of meaning, there is in view the same aspect of root. I'm saying that because I know I have some lynx-minded theologians before me. Having looked at that, we can approach chapter 16 much more easily. Our minds are somewhat primed. There's one advantage, you know, in concentrating on one given book of Scripture. It assists one to grasp the meaning much more quickly. We are giving attention to scattered subjects. That's not altogether to our advantage, but we are doing it simply to give the saints of God a general acquaintance with the prophetic program. Matthew has revealed, as we noted last night, the crisis of the king. Christ has been rejected of these favored people. Now the question arises, if that is so, Matthew, what of the people who believed him? Rejection marks the people in general, but reception, the faithful remnant. And we noticed last night, did we not, the designation of those people who had received the Messiah. But if the king is rejected, what of the kingdom? After all, Jewish hopes were high, and they anticipated a kingdom in power and glory. What of that? Because of this particular change of circumstances in the ministry of Christ, the revelation of the church is made known. What Matthew is anxious that we grasp is this, that a new work is now in view by God. He can never be defeated in the outworkings of his purposes with the sons of men. Therefore, whilst Israel is guilty of rejection of the Messiah, a new work is in view. And that new work is the church. Matthew speaks of the universal church. And of course, chapter 18, just to pacify my beloved brethren, the local church, the local expression of the universal is dealt with by Matthew. Someone will ask, and on what basis does the church rest? The cross of Christ. For that concludes chapter 16. But Matthew, you're creating problems. What of the kingdom in its power and glory? Oh, says Matthew, it will yet take place. For in chapter 17, he records for us the transfiguration in the mount. And the transfiguration in the mount is very clearly a pointer to the coming glory and the establishment of the power of Christ in his governmental power. So in chapter 16, you have the church and the cross. Chapter 17, you have the coming kingdom. May I point out again, brethren, the cross is the basis of both aspects of the divine work. I want to focus your attention upon chapter 16. We have lots of material before us, and I'll do my best to cram in as much as possible. We shall profit, I think, if we note, first of all, in relation to this marvelous revelation of the church, three things. First, the time of the revelation. Secondly, the place of the revelation. And thirdly, the facts of the revelation. Now, all in the hall tonight should be interested in this. This is one of the most important works of God in the ages of time. We are thinking now of the whole church as set out in the blue section of the sixth age. We are thinking, my beloved brethren, of the church universal and not merely the church local. I'm repeating myself so that all understand what subject we are dealing with tonight. First then, the time of the revelation. Did you notice what is recorded in verse 4? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. It is clear that as far as Israelitish affairs are concerned, the sky was red and lowly. Judgment was imminent upon that obdurate people. Not very many years afterwards, the judgment of God fell upon that wicked city and the inhabitants. Our Lord announced that, as some of you know, in other prophecies recorded in the Gospels. Our Lord knows that judgment is imminent because of the obduracy of these people. And the passage says, and he left them and departed. Do you notice something important in this? Our Lord did not waste time on obdurate men. When people become case-hardened, it's useless to spend further time trying to change their minds. Now, I believe that most before me will realize that this is so in the preaching of the gospel. It's a very solemn thing. People can listen to the message over and over and become case-hardened. Yes, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, that marks the boundary between God's patience and his wrath. I cannot tell when that line is passed. It's my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to continue to preach the gospel. But that can happen morally in the experience of a man or woman listening to the message of the gospel. I know my fellow saints will agree with that, solemn though the aspect of truth is, but are you prepared to recognize that the same thing happens with the people of God? Do you know, child of God, you cannot persistently reject truth and remain the same? And there comes a point in the dealings of all believers, servants with saints, when it is useless to say any more. Our Lord set an example. He left them and departed. Now, of course, this is a question of spiritual discernment. And, beloved brethren, it would be a good thing for us if we develop this. For remember, one of the gifts in the early church was the gift of discrimination. We shall save our precious time in this world if we use what discriminative power the Lord will give us and minister to those who will listen to the precious word of God. Let me reiterate, the time of the revelation when Israel had refused the ministry of grace that the Messiah had so lovingly and liberally given. This is when the revelation of the church is made known. Now that will come out a little clearer as we proceed. Now, what of the place of the revelation? Is there anything in this familiar passage that I have read to you tonight that's striking? Or has familiarity robbed us of its implications? Do look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the courts, the borders of Caesarea Philippi. Does that strike you? Why is this name inserted? Our Lord left these people, he crossed the sea, and then journeyed up country, following the course of the Jordan, until he came to one of the most northern spots of the land. Caesarea Philippi. That sounds very gentilic, doesn't it? Philippi of Caesar. Ah, our Lord is now indicating by his action that his work is not confined to the pale of Israel alone, but his work embraces the Gentiles in the outside world. We ought to thank God for that. That's why we ought to sing with a little more gusto. Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. My brethren, the fall of Israel has brought us blessing. Because Naomi went into the far-off land, Ruth the Moabitess became united with the mighty man of wealth. That's the knowledge that Paul imparts to us, isn't it, in the great epistle to the Ephesians. What happens at Caesarea Philippi? Now let's examine this for a little while. Our Lord begins to interrogate his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What does this mean? He's seeking to assess the results of his own ministry. My Lord was marvelously human. Brethren, will you think of that for a moment before I proceed? He has felt the rejection keenly. Tell me, what man who serves his God loyally does not? Now he interrogates these men. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they reply. Some say, thou John the Baptist. Why? That man was absolutely fearless. John did no miracle, but mark you, he was the most courageous man. And he it was who went into the court of Herod and said, it is not lawful for thee to have her to wife. It cost him his head. But that's the faithfulness of the man of God. Mark you, by cutting off the head of John the Baptist, that wicked man didn't cut off the head of truth. It worked in his conscience. Some say, thou John the Baptist, some Elias, the mighty reformer of Israel, the man who did 15 miracles. Is that the correct count? There's no prophet of the Old Testament so effective as dear Elijah. When I think of that name Elijah, I think of true holy courage. My good brethren, we need this nowadays. Then others, Jeremiah. And we all know Jeremiah to be the weeping prophet. Do you believe that the Lamentations of Jeremiah were written by this man? I do. Here's the man whose tears flowed fast, all because of the departures of the people of God. or one of the prophets. They begin to generalize now. I hope that all my fellow saints have realized that none of the prophets of the Old Testament were accepted during the days of the ministry. We are inclined to think nowadays that all these men, Obadiah, Hosea, and Joel, were all wonderfully accepted and regarded as outstanding men in their day. Oh no, they were all men who suffered rejection. But now, of course, after they passed away, the people say, oh, one of the prophets. It's rather remarkable, is it not, that the people of God fail to realize how rich they are blessed when certain men are with them. But when they did, they're most marvelous men. Oh yes, lots of the saints are quite prepared to throw their wreaths upon an open grave, but they're not prepared to give that man encouragement when he's living. But we don't give ourselves to flattery, you know, brethren. Do you think that you can flatter a man who knows his God? My beloved brethren, let me remind you, strong men need encouragement. And it's good to remind ourselves of the people up north say, leave not your kisses for my dead cold brow. Life is lonely. I need them now. My brethren, if you know a man in that assembly who is laboring hard to keep the people of God together and feed the sheep, give him a word of encouragement, for remember, he needs it. Not only the young believers, as we have so much these days. We've altogether spoiled the constitution that we professedly uphold. Now, pardon me, that's a little digression, but it's worth digressing at times, is it not? Why does the Lord ask this? I've already indicated. He's seeking to know the results of his ministry. Ah, but there's another reason. He's wanting to know what these men think. He says unto them, who say ye that I am? You men who have been with me. You men who have listened to my ministry. You men who have observed my miraculous dealing. Who do you say I am? Then the spirit of dear Peter leaps and he says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. I know this, the heart of my Lord was immediately warmed. My good brethren, there and then the Savior knew that his ministry was successful. I want to tell you this. Listen, you may think that your ministry is in vain. I'm not blessed to bring souls to Christ like that man. I don't mind you coveting that. It's a good ministry to covet anyway. But listen, if you brought one soul to Christ, I want to tell you quite frankly, that's success. Don't be disheartened. Remember, when divine truth is registered in some heart through your instrumentality, that's blessing from God. Now, what does Peter really say? He makes a marvelous confession. What confession is it? He confesses the messiahship of Christ. Thou art the Christ. He confesses the sonship of Christ, the Son of the living God. And let all remember that that is eternal, my beloved brethren. I do want to say this, that sonship is vitally linked with deity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's confessed the messiahship, he's confessed the sonship, and he's already acknowledged that he's Son of Man. He knows that he's the incarnate Son of God. My brethren, that's marvelous. Had you been in Peter's place, would you have been so confident? Here he is following Jesus the Nazarene, but the great mystery that God was manifest in the flesh has gripped the heart of dear Peter. There's a marvelous confession by dear Peter. He has come into the plan and power of God. God has revealed it to him. Our Lord says to him, blessed art thou. That doesn't mean to say that he's made distinctively above his brethren. No, he's living in the consciousness of the divine revelation, and that's given him blessing. Enough. Can you see the time of the revelation? Can you see the place of the revelation? Has this significance for you? Now, naught will be the facts of the revelation about the church. Gather them up again. I know that my beloved brethren have put their arms around these things long ago. But do it afresh, my brethren, to understand what's happening in your day. It may be that you'll be interrogated by someone, perhaps tomorrow, it may be tonight. And what do you think about the present work of God? You'll have a reply if you concentrate upon just one verse with me, verse 18. Look at that. And I say also, that little word also means that Peter is now having an additional revelation. That little word also makes all the difference. He has received a revelation from the Father. Flesh and blood are not given him that. I hope, my good brethren, that we've all grasped this. Spiritual things do not come to us through the academy. Spiritual things do not come to us through our own natural sagacity. Spiritual things come to us through divine revelation. The Father has revealed this. Now the Son is making another revelation. I say also unto thee. What does he say? That thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. At once Peter is informed. The foundation of the church, the rock. Oh, is that Peter? I dismiss that with disdain. Every time you have that figurative expression, the rock in the Old Testament, it always refers to God. Therefore, what the Lord is teaching Peter is this. He is the foundation of the church as the Son of the living God. My brethren, do you believe that? What a massive foundation. The blessed Son of God is the foundation of the church. That's why we sing, don't we? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now, this may be known by a lot before me tonight, but grasp it afresh. You may be accosted by a Roman Catholic tomorrow. Remember, Christ is the foundation of the church. Now, look again at verse 18. And you'll notice, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build. Here's the builder of the church. Christ is not only the foundation of the church, he's the builder of the church. Oh, how do you reconcile that with Paul's epistle to the Corinthians? I have laid the foundation as a wise master builder. He's talking about the local assembly. Now the Lord is talking about the church universal. He is the builder, and he's working through his servants. Ah, if Christ is the foundation, how massive it is. If he is the builder, then how marvelously he must be building. And what a magnificent edifice it must be. For remember, what you look at on lovely days such as we have today is the marvelous work of his hand. He is the wonderful creator of the universe. But he's accomplishing a greater work than this that fills our souls with awe. It's the church. Christ is the builder of the church. Now, notice another thing. The time of the church. I will build my church. In Ephesians, the church is spoken of as being built upon the rock. But I will, yeah? Why? It was yet future when the Lord spoke these words. As a young believer, I was taught some very lovely things about the church in this connection. In the Old Testament, the church is very definitely foreshadowed. You think of that marvelous scene in Eden after the sleep of Adam. The bride was presented to him. The deep sleep of the cross produces the bride. I better not indulge in the foreshadowings of the church in the Old Testament, or we shall not finish with Matthew chapter 16 tonight. The Old Testament is filled with lovely foreshadowings of Christ and his church. When I was a boy, brethren were very fond of picking up the brides of the Old Testament, and that's a fascinating and interesting study. Enough for me to say, in the Old Testament, the church was foreshadowed. Now in the Gospels, the church is foretold. I will build my church. When you come to the Acts of the Apostles, that church is formed through the gracious descent of the Holy Spirit of God. The church came into existence. 1 Corinthians 12 confirms this quite plainly. In the epistles you have the features of the church, and what wonderful features they are. Are you acquainted with Colossians and Ephesians? Oh, sir, we've listened to that over and over. I want to know, is that registered in your soul? My dear brethren, you can listen to a lot of ministry, you know, and let it go through one year and out through the next. Believe me, the features of the church must be retained if you're going to behave intelligently as a child of God. Of course, when you come to the revelation, you have the future glory. She reigned with Christ over the blessed earth. Have you got it? These are important aspects of truth, emphasizing the time of the church. Mark the foundation, Christ the rock. Mark the builder, I will build. Mark the time, I will build. And he has been working for centuries. What a wonderful edifice it would be. Now look again at verse 18, you have another thing. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Thou art Peter? What does that mean? A stone. And upon this rock I will build. Now I see the Lord is indicating to Peter the material of the church. Living stones. No. That's not true. Yes, it is. His epistles teach it quite plainly. If you disagree with me, you better consult Peter himself. He says in his epistle quite plainly, he also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. This is where the type of the church, as given us in Solomon's temple, is very useful. There's three things about the stones in the Temple of Solomon that clearly point forward to the work that God is doing now. They were hewn stones well enough. You remember the time when the saw and the hammer did its work in your soul? You didn't like the saw of conviction, did you? Yes, that kind of thing harrows the soul, but absolutely essential in order to be in the church. They were great stones. What power, what means, what mechanical methods did Solomon employ to raise stones 100 tons in weight to make that elevation on the mount. The modern engineer cannot tell you how. I'm rather glad God has withheld that, so that we understand he has a power that supersedes the greatest power of earth. We all love Romans chapter 1, do we? I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you all know the word power there is the word for our English word, dynamite. That's the power that God used. Mark you, my brother, it took a lot to get you where you are. And then you have the remarkable word, costly stones. How costly? The price, the cost is not supplied. Another divine design in the sacred text is beyond our estimation. I do know this, that Peter, who talks so much about the church, talks of the precious blood of Christ. And the word that he uses is intrinsically precious, not sentimentally precious. I can have a little photograph, perhaps only a matter of a few pence to obtain. That's precious to me for sentimental reasons. But I could have a diamond. That would be precious because of intrinsic values. I haven't one anyway, but that's just to illustrate what I mean. This is the kind of material that the Lord is using to build his church. Oftentimes, good brethren talk about the building of the Tower of Babel. I know they made good bricks, but one thing I see, they were all the same shape, and they were humanly manufactured. That's why the Tower of Babel was a collapse and failure. You see, men can never accomplish what God is accomplishing. Do thank God now in the quiet of your heart that you're one of the living stones. The life of God is yours. Shall I repeat myself? The foundation of the church, this rock. The builder of the church, I will build. The time of the church, I will. Thou art Peter. That is a stone, the material of the church. Now, what next? Again read verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall I label it straight away? It's the impregnability of the church. Oh, but what does this mean? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, that expression or word, gates, could refer to an eastern court. You remember that Lot sat in the gate. A pity that he did. You remember that Boaz went up to the gate. That's the kind of thing that some people think is in the passage. And expression of a sphere of counsel. The gates, the council of hell shall not prevail against it. I know that's true. I don't agree that that's the meaning of the passage, though. My good brethren, we know that the council of hell will never prevail against the church. Mark you, the evil one is constantly planning against your welfare here. All men who are taking oversight are aware of that. My beloved, the enemy ever attacks the people of God. Oh, but some says that the gates here mean the fortifications of a city. And the idea that is conveyed is that the fortifications of the unseen realm, the evil powers, will never overcome you. No, no, that won't do. The figure will not hold. No, my brethren, no attacking force will take its fortress up to fight against another. It's absurd to think that that is the figure. What then does it mean? It's clear that the church will burst forth triumphantly. It's a figure of triumphant release from captivity, if I may put it that way. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know that death itself will never, never disrupt the wonderful work that God is doing in this age? All the saints will soon be singing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I may be talking to someone tonight who may feel a little despondent because they've lost someone who is very dear to them. I know not. But I want to tell you this, that death itself will never, never disrupt the wonderful work of Christ in this age. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because it belongs to the Son of the living God. To have eternal life in your being is one of the greatest possessions you can ever hold. And is there anything else? Yes, my brethren, another thing. And I hope you will not criticize my remarks until I have my full say. Look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Be patient. I know there's a difference between the kingdom of the heavens and the church. I must point this out again. Allow me to do so. There's one sovereignty. Only one. That's why the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heaven is the same. I'm using a very blunt expression. But that sovereignty is manifesting itself in the different ages, as we show by the indicating lines. We cannot go over all those details. But talking about this particular age in which our lot is cast, you have the mystery of the kingdom of God, the kingdom in patience. I have it in possession through faith in Christ. My sins are forgiven. It will be manifested in power very soon. Very soon. But now, in patience, that kingdom is operating. But within the kingdom is the church. Therefore, the kingdom is more extensive than the church. It began before the church, and it will continue when the church is going to heaven. We'll be on the heavenly side reigning with Christ. But can you see that difference? Now, when Peter is informed, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Someone would say, now you're going outside the realm of the church. Hold your judgment. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What did our Lord mean by the keys of the kingdom? I know what the Romanists will say, but I have very little respect for the expositors who try to make this man the first Pope. He would not agree with them. Turn up their writings, and you'll find that Peter would never accept lordship over the saints, not as lords over God's heritage. Now, Mr. Pope, what do you think of that? Peter would not advocate a separate priesthood. For he said, ye are a holy priesthood. Mr. Pope, what do you think of that? And Peter did not assume authority over magistrates. For he says, it's the believer's responsibility to render obedience to magistrates. Read church history, and you'll find that the popes have always tried to overrule the local and governmental powers in which they have functioned, and elsewhere. Furthermore, you will find that Peter did not believe in slipper kissing. For when Cornelius fell at his feet, he said, stand on your feet, I am a man just as yourself. Now, it's a pity that some people close their eyes when they read a passage like that. I might as well tell you one or two other things. He didn't believe in celibacy either. Because you read in the Gospels of Peter's wife's mother. No, brethren, that's one of the greatest evils that has beset the church. The reason why we have trouble in Ulster at the moment is because of this insidious system that's seeking to dominate that island in which the gospel has been preached so freely and fruitfully for so long a time. Pray, my brethren, for the saints in Ireland. They are aware of this. We can be indifferent in our land, you know, like the Englishmen around us, but perhaps I better not say anything about politics. What now then? Did the Lord mean when he says, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom? Very, very well. This is it. When a man graduates nowadays, he's given some kind of written qualification. And they usually display these things in their homes so that you know that they have a degree. Very well. When a man graduated as a scribe in Israel, he was given a symbolic key. And that implied, now you have the ability to open the meaning of Scripture. And if you tell a man, Scripture allows you to do that, then he'll do it. If you say Scripture will disallow you to do that, he will not do it. That's what loosing and binding means. The scribe is using his knowledge, his authority, which comes through knowing the mind of God for the help of those who are interested in the mind of God. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what the Lord is saying, Peter, just as there was a house in the old kingdom to which people went and listened to the exposition of the law by the priest, there's a house in my kingdom of the present moment. There's a house in the kingdom in patience. It's called the church in this particular passage. And this church has a responsibility to administer the affairs of the kingdom to men. Did you know that it's your responsibility as one who belongs to the church to expound to men the present dealings of God? That is the meaning. Why now do you say the responsibility of the church? You can understand it now. My brethren, we are moving in the spiritual realm, elucidating the minds of men and women as regards the divine dealings at the present time. Oh, but this was distinctive of Peter, some will reason. Yes, in a certain sense it was. Read Acts chapter 15, and Peter says, God made choice among us, and he was given the privilege of using the key on the day of Pentecost to open the door of faith for the Jew, and in the home of Cornelius to open the door of faith to the Gentile. But that was not exclusively his, for others went and told the same message, and they announced how the Lord had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's our privilege. Now, perhaps I do well to finish at that note tonight. Brethren, don't forget the wonderful revelation that the Lord made of his church. Do think of its foundation. Think of its builder. Think of the time of the building. Think of the material of the building. Think of its impregnable character. You belong to something that will never be shaken. I know many local assemblies can be. The apostle himself said, I made havoc of the church. And it's an awful thing when a company of God's people are disrupted in their fellowship. It was John Nelson Darby who said that the local assembly is the most important thing to God in any locality. Whoever may change in the council chambers of your town does not really matter. But when this assembly is affected, don't forget, you're touching something that's very dear to God. But the universal work, thank God, will never suffer disruption. It's absolutely impregnable. Therefore, I'm announce to men what you know of the mind of God and the affairs of God, and you'll discharge your responsibility as one who belongs to the church. May God bless to us his precious word.